you turn in your Bibles to chapter 3 of 1 Kings, chapter 3 of 1 Kings. And you can turn your phones on to vibrate or silent or whatever. We'll let Jewel find her seat here. Now see, if we're real biblical, we would stand when she came in the room, okay? See, I am so good she came from her sick bed to hear me. No, I'm kidding. Hello, how are you doing, Jewel? Okay. Does anybody have to go potty or anything? Y'all set? Okay. If you're visiting for the first time, we do something rather unique that's unique to a lot of churches. We actually read the Bible. We go through the scriptures, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, and that prevents me from getting on some kind of personal trip that I want to continually hammer you with every Sunday. And besides, God commands us to do that. So that's why you're all sitting here with Bibles. If you plan on coming back and you're visiting today and you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible and need one, we'll get you one. Or if you have one at home that you're using as a doorstop, pick it up, bring it to church. Okay? It is God's Word. Chapter 3 is getting into Solomon's life now. He has taken over from his dad, David. We saw a little bit that Solomon is quite different than his father, David. David was raised out in the wilderness, had been through all sorts of trials, hardships, tragedies, had sinned greatly at times, and Solomon did not follow that path of life. Solomon was raised in the temple, the courts of, actually, as I said last week, Jerry Vernon McGee says that he was raised by women, and Nathan the prophet, and so he was kind of soft. He wasn't a hardworking kind of a guy like his father David, and we're going to get into his life now. And so as we progress through, we're going to be in Kings, which takes us through all the kings, especially of Judah, and we'll get into that designation later on. But because it is a special time, because we're in God's Word, and because you are God's people, and I say that not generally like is usually explained today, you are God's person, you're chosen of God, and you responded to God if you have received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Now you realize that. You aren't born on your way to heaven. If you were dunked as an infant by a priest or a Methodist pastor, you need to be known, if you don't know this, that ain't going to get you into heaven. That might have gotten you a little bit clean on your skin, but it ain't going to get you into heaven. That takes a personal decision that you need to make between you and Jesus Christ, who's alive today, and tell him these things. And I don't want to hurt your ego if you aren't what we call saved today. You got to tell him you're a sinner and you realize that. You got to tell him that there's nothing good in you. You got to tell him that you realize that and you need him to wash you clean by the blood he shed on the cross. And by you doing that, by simple faith, he will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will have entry into heaven. That's called salvation by faith alone. That's in the Bible. You can't earn heaven. So if there's anybody here this morning thinking that you're going to earn heaven by being better than you are bad, that's a lie from Satan. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. There's only one person that's perfect that we know. That's God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And so in order for you to be perfect, you have to ask him to forgive you. And then he will. His perfection will then be imputed to you. And when you die, you'll go to be with him. And before you die, in the years you spend on this planet, he'll be with you. As the song said, he never lets go. So if you don't know him this morning, before the sun goes down, I pray that you bow your heart to Jesus Christ and you ask him to forgive you, wash you clean, and make you belong to him. And that doesn't take a church. That doesn't take a creed. It doesn't take a set of religious rules. It's you, the sinner, and Jesus, the Savior. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay. Because this is so important, let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we do ask that you open up your scriptures, Lord. We're unable to do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit, Lord, for you to appropriate to us. We thank you for him being here to guide and teach us, to correct us, to remind us, and to encourage. We thank you for a wonderful start to a wonderful day, Lord. Sunday, I remind us, Lord, by your Spirit, that this is a day that our Savior, your Son, came back from the dead, conquering death, and that death no longer has a grip on us. So, Lord, in these final days before your return, draw us close to you, continue to build us up, and make us more and more like our Savior Jesus, loveliest of all. In whose name we pray, amen. Well, in verse 1, as we started last week, we begin to see the first red flags of Solomon's life that takes him on a departure from what his father David followed. David had a problem with, as we saw, he had a problem with women. He was enamored. Most men do. Okay? Most men do. Today, there's one movie star who, I won't mention his name. He recently went into treatment because, now, he's attracted to women. But he's so attracted to women, which the Bible would say he's out of control with lust. Instead, today, it's said that he has a sex addiction. He's addicted to sex. That makes it an illness. Poor guy. See, that's the deal when it's an illness. Like you got a cold. When Stephanie has a cold, I can't go to Stephanie and say, stop having a cold. It's going to run its course. Well, when you make moral behavior an illness, that opens the door for the person who is into sin to say, it's a sickness. No, the Bible calls it the power of sin that God can break through his Spirit. Solomon starts. Now, this is the deal. Solomon started out, we're going to see, amazing. As a matter of fact, he seemed like he had a better start than his dad. And it says even that he loved the Lord. That's the key. Loving Jesus. That has nothing to do with your education, your background, your ethnic race, your social standing, your financial standing, your background in home life. It has nothing to do. The love of Jesus supersedes everything in the child of God. Love is what produces obedience. Obedience opens the door for God's using you for his glory. So Solomon starts out, verse 1. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So they were still meeting in that tabernacle. Actually, the ark was one place, and the tabernacle, which was a tent deal, was located in another place. So people were kind of like, it was a transition time. They didn't really have a place that they would go and congregate. Now, what was happening is these high places, you're going to hear it all through the Old Testament, high places. For lack of another explanation, this is what they were. They were places where the idolatrous worship of the false religious systems would take place. They were high places because in that way of thinking, among these people, not the Jews, but the Jews did eventually fall into this. They thought, well, the higher they were, the closer to God they were, or their concept of God. So they were thinking of a God who was basically in a location. That's why when they would go to battle, they'd say, well, we need the God that is the God of the plains, because we're going to fight on the plains. So let's call upon the God of the plains. Or we're fighting upon among the mountains. Let's call the God upon the mountains. So they were local-minded. We're guilty of that sometimes. We think God's very local. That's why, in a sense, you guys are a little bit weird, because you come to a auditorium in a school and you think you're going to church. You know, there's a lot of believers and unbelievers that go to a church building and they think that's the only place that they're going to meet God. He has an office there. And then it even gets more outrageous. And you, I'm not saying it's you guys, but be on guard, that God will only speak to you in a certain seat that you sit in. Now, we're creatures of habit. That's the way it goes. But sometimes people will remember, well, I was sitting right in the third seat where God spoke to me in a special way. And so that's on Gabriel's mind. It was the third seat. He comes in today, Robin's sitting in the God seat. Now, the worship group right now is reading a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Hard reading. Hard reading. Worth it, though. A.W. Tozer. Man, what a book. After the first four or five chapters, it is such a gently humbling book that you basically come to the conclusion that most of the time we view the living God in such a way that it makes us like Bozo the Clown. We have really no concept of this God. We're a creature, so we think he's like a creature. He has our attributes. He thinks like us. He is like us. He has limitations like us. If I were God. Now, we all have done this regarding God. Why? You know why we do that? I know why I do, and I know why you do. We are using ourselves or people around us as criteria to measure him, because we don't know what he's like. He's unsearchable, the scriptures say. And so Solomon is starting on this path, minimizing God, or I should say, as one commentator says, we domesticate God. We domesticate him. We make him tame and suitable for our house. He's housebroken. We can figure him out. We make him predictable. And all the while, for the child of God, I can't help but think, as you've already found out, he's always pulling surprises on us, isn't he? Right out of left field. Why? He is preparing you more and more to represent and to be like who? Jesus Christ, of whom all the history of this world is pointing toward. And so they're meeting on these high places. You notice it says, you read between the line, it says in verse 2, it says, the people were still sacrificing there. See, that's kind of a negative thing. They're still there. Now, God's very gracious, and he's going to be moving Solomon toward remedying that, fixing that problem up. Verse 3, it says, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, there's that word, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, David wouldn't do that. Solomon's doing this. Now, God's allowing it right now because there's no temple, and everything's in disarray. But the wording here indicates that it's not exactly pleasing to God, except they still did that. Let's read on. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great place, the great high place. So this was a prominent high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said to him, ask what you wish me to give you. So two things here. 1,000 burnt offerings. This is oxen and sheep and goats. Now, they don't just get these poor little animals and toss them into a big bonfire. They sacrifice them. It sheds. We went through this in Deuteronomy. They cut the throat of these animals. The blood gushes and splashes down upon the feet of the people making the sacrifice. It's to address the issue of what? Sin. You see, where there's sin, something has to die. Sin is not, as they say on television or on the radio, sin is not a mistake. Sin is what put the Lord Jesus Christ, God of the universe, on the cross. That's what sin is. Sin is graphically and accurately portrayed, whether it's in our heart or it's in our carcass. Sin is something like as blatant as that guy that dressed up as a Santa Claus and went and killed 8 or 9 people. That's sin. Oh, Pastor Dave, that's really bad sin. No, that's sin. That sin, as much as you lying or mistreating your wife or disobeying your parents, is the same that put Jesus on the cross. You see, well, we don't think of it that way. But we're not God. We're not perfect. And so what they're doing is they're sacrificing these animals, addressing the sin of the people, and then they're butchering them, and they're having the world's biggest barbecue. The burnt offerings are fellowship offerings. They're consecration offerings. And they would sit and they would eat all of this food that continually, what's it signifying? Fellowship with God. The atonement, the temporary atonement or the temporary remedy of that dead animal and the blood it spilled opened up a time of actual fellowship with God. So what is it saying? Well, it's like the writer to the Hebrews said, it's only through the shedding of blood is the remission of sin accomplished. It was all pointing toward our Savior's time on the cross of Calvary. It was a constant, big, flashing neon arrow. There's coming a time where you won't have thousands of sheep being slaughtered. There's going to be one Lamb of God that I will offer, perfect and unblemished. And he will take every one of the sins of the world, past, present, future, and put on him. And then what's your responsibility? Accept his sacrifice personally. Receive him personally. And you're his. So this is the preview. Fellowship, barbecues, Israel, the beginning times under King Solomon. Next, in verse 5, a very unsettling question. Now, when we're young, we sit around many times, maybe even when we're older. If you could have anything in the world, what would you want? Me? Pizza. Spam. Seriously, this question will really get to the heart of where you are as Christians. If God were to ask you, this is why that Solomon had such a tremendous beginning. He says, Saul, what do you want? Sonny boy, come here. What do you want? I'll give you anything you want. Now, I won't ask you to ask that question right now, but later on, what would you answer? It really is a kind of a nice needle of finding out where you're at. Are you leaning toward spiritual or carnal? Carnal is temporal. Spiritual is eternal. Carnal is for me, or maybe those I love. Spiritual is for Jesus Christ and God. Well, Solomon. Now, remember, everybody ate. You fall asleep after you eat. So he's sleeping. Solomon said in this dream, "You have shown great," verse 6, "loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." This is such a tremendous foundation for his beginning. Now, he's about 20 years old here. Within a month or so, we think he's about 20, maybe 19, 20. And he says basically this: "I am in over my head. I cannot do this." Now, nothing encourages, to a certain extent, a pastor to hear that from a potential servant of God. I'll share a story with you because we're a close family here. Andrew prayed in appreciation, and he's been talking about appreciation for Jeff all these months. The last couple of months, because this decision to make the changeover in the worship leader has been since actually the men's conference, I heard from my son, "I can do this. I'm ready. I got it. I'm ready to rock. I'm ready to do it." Now, if you think that encouraged me, it didn't. Because as a pastor, I've been around that a lot. Two weeks before today, I went to breakfast with him. I do that about once a week. He's sitting there and he looks across the table and he says, "I can't do this. I'm in over my head. Where do I start? How do I begin? I don't have a direction." And I said, "Now God can use you. Now he can work. Because if you come in that other way, he's obligated, isn't he, to have you crash and burn. He's obligated for that. Do you really think he's going to bless confidence that is not rooted in him? He would do us a great disservice, wouldn't he?" So, unlike the world, self-confidence is deadly. Self-confidence is deadly. Christ confidence is where life begins. That means dependent. That means clinging to him. That means weeping if you have to. Saying, "Lord, I am a little child. I don't even know how to go in and out." See, he had a good start, didn't he? I love this. This is amazing. Verse 8, I couldn't read verse 8 without thinking of what's going on in the West Bank right now and how the whole tide of this world's opinion is demonically, satanically, and darkly being turned against the great people of Israel, God's people, the Jews. Look at verse 8. "Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen." That has never happened in the history of the world, that God, Yahweh, Yeshua, Elohim, El Shaddai, has never in the history of the world chosen a people to call his own. He called the nation of Israel to be his own. No matter where the Jews were, whether they were under Babylonian captivity, Persian captivity, Mede captivity, Roman captivity, Greek, whatever. They always knew they had a direction and a purpose. They were headed somewhere because God had chosen them. Not so with Gentiles. Paul writes about it in the book of Ephesians. Gentiles were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And they were aliens and we were without, check it out, without hope in this world. Now, isn't any wonder that Satan would be wanting to destroy the nation of Israel where all the promises of God came forth? By the way, today at 2 o'clock at 11,000 Wilshire Boulevard, downtown L.A., in front of the federal building, Calvary Chapel Pasadena is sponsoring a march to support Israel today. Okay? So if you're not doing anything at 2 o'clock, show up and show your support for God's people. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Because they are God's people, that doesn't mean they don't have to come through Jesus Christ as their Savior. They still do. They still do. But back in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, Abraham, you're the granddaddy of all the Jews. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. With that in mind, those rockets that are coming into southern Israel, they're storing up God's wrath against those that are doing it. So verse 8 reads, your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people. Wow, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart. Literally in the Hebrew it means give your servant a heart that hears, to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? He says, I can't. You have to give me that understanding. Verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall there be one like you after. I have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And then he puts in a very key word. Verse 14. If, conditional, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked in them, then I will prolong your days. Now, before we go on, he had wisdom, God-given. Now, James tells us that we can ask for that same wisdom today, especially in trials. You can ask for wisdom from James. God will give it to you. You have to ask with faith, just like he did, and God will do it. Now, here's the thing. He was a wise man. He knew what God had called him to. He knew what God had commanded him to do or not do. That doesn't mean he did it. A well-taught church, a well-equipped pastor teacher can know. But knowing is only as good as how you apply it in life. If you choose to ignore what you know, isn't that our problem though? We choose to ignore what we know. And that makes it uncomfortable, especially if you come to a teaching church. We're not the only type of church that teaches. You know, there's all sorts of other churches that teach their people God's statutes and commands. Solomon chose to ignore God's directions. So here he wrote of wisdom, and actually he was growing because of his ignoring God's directions. He was growing into being a fool. A wise fool. That takes a very determined, hardened heart to do that. See, this is one of the things that David differed from his son Solomon. David at times would rashly and with great heat and fierceness sin. But that same heart was so tender toward his God in repentance. And he always repented back to his God. Now, God loves that. He'll restore and he puts you back out. Solomon ignored, continued to violate. So what I'm saying is, and I don't want to put a big downer here, but he's starting out great. Starting out great is not a guarantee that you're going to finish well, is it? I want to repeat to you, if you're a Christian here today, you are in a marathon. You're not in a sprint. Sometimes you may feel like you're plodding along as a Christian. You know what? You are. Sometimes you just plod along, but you got to keep moving, and you do. When you stop and you think, you know, this is long enough, then God will say to you, and I will say to you this morning, when things get too tough, too hard, too difficult, impossible, I wouldn't, especially in the riches that Christ is, you have in Christ, I wouldn't just sit there and expect sympathy from God at times like that. Oh, he's merciful. But I would expect him to really respond to you the way he responded to one of the prophets. He said, Jeremiah, you're whining, you're crying about a situation that's real. But if you can't take this, how are you going to run with the horses? How are you, if you can't run on flat ground, how are you going to run in the rough terrain? Jeremiah, suck it up. Man up. Get going. Because, oh no, I never let go. I never let go. We need to be reminded of that this morning, don't we? He doesn't let go. As we were going through that song, I thought, wow, what he has brought me through. And I'm so proud of him in doing that. What he has, times of utter impossibility, health, losing my job in Wisconsin. I got $100 a week from the church back there. Trying to decide, do I tithe this? Does this qualify to tithe? Of course, my wife says, that's not even a question. Of course you do. Yeah, but you know, when you have $100 a week, $10 is a lot, isn't it? And yet, here we are. We've all had opportunity to see other things. Jeff going through his jobless time. That got scary. Bob. Where is Bob? Oh, okay. I lost my foil here. Let me tell you about Bob. No. Bob, he just... Same thing with jobs. He finally landed that sweet job at Quiznos. No, I'm kidding. Well, let's get back to what we're doing here. If you walk in my ways, verse 14, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked in, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings, two types, one for fellowship and one for consecration or commitment. And he made a feast for all his servants. So he's a generous guy, starts out well, he's not hoarding things, he's treating people well. He doesn't seem to be full of himself. Later on, if you want to read kind of a sad book, he writes about, what is that book? Ecclesiastes. About, he's had it all. He said, I've had riches. I've had women. I've tried to seek fulfillment in education, being smart. Now, apart from God, it's empty. It's empty. Vanity, vanity, King James. But here, he's wise, he's generous. And then we get an example, kind of a famous Sunday school example. Then two women who were harlots, so we have prostitutes here, they came to the king and stood before him. Now check this out. He's king. He's 20 years old. He's basically undefiled at this time. I mean, he's generous, protected. What struck me is two hookers have access to the king. They want to have access. Let them in. I'll talk to them. See, so as we go through these stories, which are true, of course, there's always that dark underbelly of humanity. In the midst of all this grand stuff going on, his dream, for instance, there's prostitution in the land. It's ongoing. So we have these two ladies, or if you call them ladies, come before the king. One woman said, "Oh, my Lord," verse 17, "this woman and I live in the same house." Could be a brothel, okay? "And I gave birth to a child while she was in the house." Now, this is a mess, okay? This is a mess. This is just an awful thing. "It happened on the third day," verse 18, "after I gave birth, that this woman also gave birth to a child. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house." So there was no customers there. "This woman," verse 19, "this woman's son died in the night because she rolled over on it." Okay? "So she rose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold," she said, "this is my son who I gave birth to." The other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke for the king. They're having an argument in front of the king. Okay. Have you ever had your if you have more than one child, I never had this problem, but if you ever had children come to you and they're arguing and they basically put you in a place like you don't know what you know. So you say, "You both get spanked." No, you know. Oh, is that what you do? So the king, remember he had asked for wisdom. He had asked for wisdom. The king said, "Get me a sword," verse 24. So they brought him a sword before the king. The king said, "Cut the living child in half. Give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose child was living, with the living one, spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, "Oh, no, my lord, give her the child, and by no means don't kill him." The other said, "Nah, neither one of us will have him. Cut him in half." The king said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." So wisdom dictated an amazing way. And now, remember, there's witnesses to this, and they're all slack-jawed. "How did, what? Did you hear what? 20-year-old guy. Wow, he's wise." No, he's hearing from God. Do you want to be wise? Hear from God. Read his word. This is why I always tell you when I'm going to share something from up here, that's my opinion. You need to know that it's qualified as my opinion. Because my opinion has as much value as your opinion does. But the word of God is outside the bounds of opinion. It's settled in the heavens forever. This is why, from time to time, we have different special Bible studies that we've had in the past. We had, I think the most recent one we had was the mom's study. We had that for a while, teaching moms biblical aspects of child raising that don't agree with what Oprah says or Ellen or people like that. We had another one where it was called the Biblical Woman Study. Remember that, where you guys read the book by Jay Adams? That got the ladies really excited because they were getting some solid stuff. A lot of ladies found out that they were viewing things incorrectly. It's easy to do. You can start making up your own, what I call, you can make up your own theology. You view God a certain way. It's real hard to break unless the Word of God is allowed to do it. So he's a wise man, 20 years old. I have to laugh sometimes because Jenny says, so-and-so's on the phone, they want to talk to you. Well, about what? Well, they have this problem and they want your insight. She says, you know, you are a wise man. I feel like laughing. Me? No, I'm not a wise man. Where do I take them when they ask a question? Here. You know, I've had ladies call me. He's doing this and he's doing that and he's doing this and I've been putting up with this for 10 years. And he's doing this and he's doing... What should I do? I'm at the end of my rope. Life is just torture. I hate to see the sun rise in the morning. What do I do? My response is, leave that punk. Take him for everything he has. Even take his dreams. That's my response. That's my theology. And then tie him to the car and drag him. But I'll ask him, is he in adultery? No. Is he beating you? No. Well, the Bible says you're stuck. Well, what if I leave him? You're in sin. And that's worse than the first condition, because now you're transgressing God. Well, where do you get that? Sorry, it's in the Bible. So what do? Pray. Get strong. Get close to God. I've seen this. Women that get stuck in something like that, after a period of time of clinging to Jesus and Him imputing that strength that they get every day, they almost glow when they walk by. They're so filled with His strength and presence that He takes what was once evil in their life and He translates it into glory for Him. And He blesses their socks off because they actually can smile, bless others, pray for others, have wisdom. They're useful in the Master's hands. Now, the world would not say that would work, but it does. But it would never work if that person would say, I'm going to take your advice. I'm going to tie him to the car and drag him. You see, I want to tell you, we're here for Jesus. We're not here for us. He is amassing glory and honor and absolute wonderful experience on that side of heaven when we get there. Here we have work to do. But the very first thing is, listen to what I'm going to say now. The very first thing you need to do is to love Him. And from that, enjoy Him. David said that. I want to enjoy my salvation. Enjoy your salvation. Put works in His hands. Put the doing in His hands. How many here have grown up as a Christian believing that your very first thing is that you had to start doing something for God? How many here? You know that's wrong, don't you? He didn't save you to do for Him. He saved you to be with Him. The doing comes naturally because the more you love, the more you do. It just naturally does. It's like when you have a husband. The clearest thing is when you have an engaged couple. An engaged couple. They do everything for each other. I mean, the most inconvenient, crazy. Why? It's a duty? No, it's love. So, Solomon's love has opened up wisdom. His wisdom has given him a reputation. Verse 28, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was with him to administer justice. Now, King Solomon was with king over all Israel. These were his officials. And then he begins to name all these different guys that are going to be serving him in his administration. Now, you could read those at your own leisure, but in verse 7 it says, Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. So if you looked at a map for these guys, with 12 regions, and what they're going to do is they're going to arrange to get monthly supplies of food and other things to keep this kingdom going. They need food to operate on. They need clothing, water. It's basically grown into a fairly large administrative thing. Now, when God's behind it, it works. When God's not behind a, for instance, ministry that is being energized by human energy, whoo, man, that gets very, very wearying to maintain. It's like a monster. You got to keep feeding it. Ministry is not a monster. It's a creation of God's Holy Spirit that will maintain itself through the Holy Spirit. Remember, where God guides, God provides. That's why you'll never get hit up on all of these programs to fundraising. The closest will come is things like this. When we, like I mentioned last week, when we were going to buy a motor scooter for Danilo or get some airline tickets for a mission trip that are outside that area of cost. But I'm never going to hit you guys up. Okay, we're going to have a big chocolate bar push here. You know, I want, and Rich, don't eat those candy bars like last time. I want you to sell them this time. And we're not going to, we don't do that. I don't have you stand out in front of Vons with a little bucket looking forlorn, you know. Think about it. Does God want us, his children, going to the world to meet the needs of what we need? Of course not. Let the world have their stuff. If we don't have money to do something, we don't do it. God must not have it in our plan. We probably will never have a church building. Is that because I need to hit you guys up every, you know, have a message? You know, some churches have two messages. One is to get the money, and the other one is for whatever else they're going to teach that morning. But there's another, and then they'll take another offering at the end of the study. Okay, I heard that they'll close the doors on some churches. They will. They'll close the doors, and they'll have them leave in lines. Okay, you're up, your next line. And they have a pot at the front of the platform. And here they come. Man, I don't want that. I'd have to do that every week with you guys. The pot's back there by the donut table. No, I'm kidding. So here's what's going. It's actually administrative. And look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Prosperity. Now, prosperity is good to a certain point. Now, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, verse 21, from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So they're bringing taxes to him. Solomon's provision for one day, check it out. Solomon's provision for one day, and you can look up these measurements later on, was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. Now, just for information, one core was 6.25 bushels, okay? So 30 cores of that. Verse 23, 10 fat oxen, that's prime beef. Okay, that's grain-fed. That's like prime stuff. And then 20 pasture-fed oxen, that's commercial grade. That's what you get at McDonald's. 100 sheep, 100, this is a day. Each 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, whatever that is, and fattened fowl. So I don't know what kind of fowl they had. I don't know if they had turkeys over there or not, but they had all that. That's in one day food's worth. For he had dominion over everything, verse 24, west of the river from Tipshah even to Gaza over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So Judah and Israel, verse 25, lived in safety. This is kind of a beautiful scene. Every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So this is kind of a little poetic thing, that to be under your vine and your fig tree is basically they had one life of just kickback, peaceful. They didn't have to be guarded. They just relaxed under that shade. And from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, all the way through, it was prosperous. Solomon was at the pinnacle of his power. He was wise. He had wealth. He was getting taxes from other nations. Verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Now, a lot of people thought that was an exaggeration until actually the archaeological discoveries showed that, yes, he did have that. Now, see, here's another thing. I'll ask you, Bible students, 40,000 stalls for horses. How many, or I should say, were kings to multiply horses? No. He got the horses from Egypt. What's Egypt represent? Sin. He's going back to Egypt to get things from Egypt. He's already got a wife from Egypt. So these are red flags coming up. Now, the reason, of course, they weren't supposed to multiply horses is because it would cause them to trust in the horses for their security. Who are they supposed to trust in? God, okay? So he had 40,000 stalls for horses, for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month, they left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now Solomon gave wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. So the sons of the east, the people from the east, were supposedly very wise and smart. Remember the wise men? Where were they from? The east. Okay, so they had a reputation. But he surpassed them. For he was wiser than all the men. We don't know who these guys are. He was wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, He-Man. It's a little character in comics. Calco and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke, check it out, 3,000 proverbs. And we only have a few proverbs, but right now we've recorded 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Basically, he knew everything. He knew everything. But he chose to ignore much of what he knew. We were back there months and months ago, and we were talking about different subjects back there, and things were getting set up, and Clint was back there. Now, without comedy or anything else, Clint knows everything. Somebody brought up bees, I think. Bees, you know, little. He knew about bees. That's why he's the first one on the training of the soundboard right now. He'll know that. Not only that, he'll know probably how to the air traffic controller soon from that. He does. He knows everything. And I'm saying that not facetiously. But he does know what he should know preeminently. He knows that he's to obey God and not ignore the statutes of God. Solomon could have learned from Clint Davis, just as he could have learned from many of you sitting here. The wisdom you learn, the message you hear from God, I exhort you in the name of Jesus, don't ignore them. And if you do, stop it. And I'm as guilty as you as ignoring many, many points of wisdom, points I teach. I'll always know when I'm breaching that line because Jenny will look at me and she'll say, and you're a pastor. Be on guard. Obey, love him, enjoy your salvation, I'm going to have the worship group come up as we pray. Lord, we thank you. We bless your name. We ask that you would remind us of your graciousness. Lord, I pray that each one of us would fall more in love with you today, and you would just take it from there, Lord. We wouldn't have to charge ourselves up to start working for you, but that we would enjoy our love with you. Bless our Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.